James chapter 2. My subject today is, do you have a working faith? Do you have a working faith? What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the Apostle James writing, of course, under Holy Spirit direction. Beginning with verse 14, we'll read through verse 26. The word of our Lord says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast had faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning? Our gracious Father, Lord, I pray sincerely as I know how to pray, that as I attempt to try to expound upon the verses that I've just read, that you would help me. Help me, Lord, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then with the liberty that can only come when you're present with us. I pray, Lord, for that person that is lacking assurance this morning. I pray they would find assurance and rejoice in it. For that person that is enjoying great assurance, I pray, Lord, that they would be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But Lord, I pray for that person that may have a false assurance. Lord, that person that may have the wrong kind of faith. Lord, as humbly as I know how to ask you, I ask you to take the sword of your spirit and go past the skin, go past the surface, go past our natural minds and ears. And Lord, dig into the heart of that person that may be here today and doesn't truly know you. They just know about you. Lord, that's your work. That's your business. I'm not the judge. But help us, Lord, to judge ourselves so that we will not be judged in that day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Do you have a working faith? Amber Geiger. Have you heard about her this week? Most of you, I'm sure, have. She's the female police officer in Dallas, Texas, who after a working shift, she comes to her home at night, according to the testimony. And she's in an apartment. If you ever stayed in an apartment, you can understand how something like this could happen, because I've lived in apartments and you could walk up to the wrong door, especially late at night. It's possible. She opens the door. It's not her apartment, but she thinks it is. She opens the door and she finds a young 26-year-old man named Botham Jean. sitting on the sofa eating ice cream. He's a black man, she's a white girl. I say that for a reference in a moment. She gets nervous and scared. She draws her firearm and she shoots Botham and kills him dead. And it turns out she has shot a man in her own home, killed him. The case goes to trial. And at trial, the jury determined that it was murder. Not premeditated necessarily, but still murder. And so on the day of sentencing, if you follow courtroom procedures at all, you understand that on the day of sentencing, they usually allow victims' families to make what they call an impact statement. And so one, the brother of Botham Jean, Brent Jean, nice-looking young man, seated at the witness chair, and he says to Amber, who is emotionally distraught, as you can understand, she's just been found guilty of murder, says to her, "I love you as a person. I'm not angry with you. I pray that one day that you, if you haven't already, would receive Christ as your Savior." And he went on to witness for his faith in just a few words, but he said to the judge, he says, "Your Honor, can I hug her?" Unusual request. And the judge agreed. The courtroom was silent. The young man gets off the witness stand and he comes and Amber just falls into his arms and they hug and they embrace. And I'm quite sure he probably prayed a prayer for her. The judge is so moved by this whole scene. She herself is also a Christian. She takes a Bible from behind the bench and walks over to the young girl that she's just sentenced to 10 years for murder. And she hugs her and gives her a Bible. This young man, I've lost a brother. And I know something about the bond of brotherhood. This woman just killed his brother. He said, "I love you as a person. I pray for you. And I want you to know Christ. I forgive you." That's a working faith. People get sullied and angry over far less. Friendships are broken and fellowship stops over much, much less. You have to wonder if such people have a working faith, a faith that works in times of crises, a faith that works despite circumstances. A faith that doesn't always react, but it acts on Bible principles. That's something that the Holy Spirit's been trying to teach me for many years. Frank, don't act, don't react, learn to act. And that's why I'm kind of slow sometimes, and no pun intended, so don't laugh. I'm talking about maybe I'm slow to respond. Maybe I'm thinking about what you're saying. Maybe I'm analyzing it and all of that. But I try my best to say, I don't want to react. I want to act on what I know are biblical principles. That's a working faith. And for that, I'm humbled and grateful to God for. Do you have a working faith? Do you have a faith that works? I'm not asking you if you help in the nursery. And I'm not asking you if you help with the food, and those ministries are beyond a blessing. Hillary, bless her heart today, I'm going to call you out. She is such a sweet girl. And she's walking up with four children. And you know, when you got four, it looks like you got. And I said, "I'm so proud of you, girl." I said, "Here you are now, a young mom, her husband, wonderful man. Mitch is working and he couldn't be here. She's getting all of her children here. And dressed, and I thought, bless her heart, we've got people laying in the bed this morning because they claim they didn't feel good, but they feel fine. What happened was the bed felt good. Yeah. Yeah, that pillow was real soft. And it felt good. Now, you don't want to go around telling folks you didn't feel good. You felt just fine. You felt too good. And I hope they're listening. But you know, probably not. Probably not. Probably looking at box scores and the standings and so forth. Do you have a working faith? But anyway, I was there's faith that works. She certainly had an excuse to stay home. My husband's working. I can't get four kids to church. But she did. And it was kind of funny when she was coming from the nursery. I said, you just look so much more relieved than you did a moment ago. So I'm assuming you came for the word, but you may have came to get rid of them for an hour or so. But I'm giving you credit. Does your faith work? Does it work when your back is against the wall and you've got situations in your life that you cannot understand? Does it work? James tells us there are three different kinds of faith. And here's the problem. Two of them are extremely dangerous. Two of them are pervasive in Christian circles. But they're damning. They're so dangerous that they're not real. And the people that only possess those two things, bless their hearts, they're not even saved. Two out of three illustrations, only one is genuine. And there's a lot more counterfeit in the world than there are that's genuine. I think you'd probably agree. So what are the kinds of faith that at least James mentions? He says, first of all, beware of dead faith. Dead faith. And that's what he calls it. James is a master illustrator. He loves to illustrate. He is the best in Scripture making illustrations. I haven't even stopped to count all the illustrations that are in the book of James, but there's a whole bunch of them. And they're all very profound and extremely practical. So he illustrates with a person who has discovers that somebody is in need. Let's look at that again. Here is a need discovered. This man or woman claims to be a believer. They're a Christian. They tell everybody they're a Christian. Oh, I go to Grace Baptist. I'm a Christian. I do this. I do that. But when they discover a need, they don't act like a Christian. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed. That should be warmed. I cut that. Warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does that profit? Now, let's stop there for a second. Somebody comes and you discover that they are destitute. And it's not they're wanting a new car. They're not asking you to pay their mortgage. They're not doing all these things. They don't have anything to wear. It's basic needs. They don't have any food to eat or drink. They're in great need. And you reply piously. In the equivalent of today's language, we would say something like, oh, bless your heart. I'll be praying for you. God bless you. I'm so sorry. What does that profit? It doesn't help anything. He said, that's what dead faith looks like. They discover a need, but number two, he says, they just dismiss the need. A need dismissed. Here's what he says. Notice he says, you said, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. I don't know if this person was charismatic or not. You know, they can just name and claim things. You know, you're not cold anymore, you're warmed and you're filled. Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. And it's not helping anybody. So he says, how can you people that claim to have a working faith discover a need and then dismiss the need as if there was no real need? That's the wrong stuff. Now, what I believe about dead faith, it is predicated on intellectualism. I believe that a person with dead faith or a faith that doesn't work for them, in daily shoe leather, they just have a mental assent to the truth. For example, often these very same people can tell you exactly what the Bible says. They can give you that illustration. They can quote it verbatim and give you the reference, and they can tell you how a person gets saved. I remember operating myself in my life under dead faith. Claimed to be a Christian. Told people I was a Christian. Spoke on certain youth days in my youth group. But I wasn't a Christian. And a deep part of me actually knew that I wasn't. There was an emptiness there. And when Cinda, who we were dating at the time, she gets under conviction when she realizes she's not a true Christian. She's just been pretending. We, after the service, went into a Sunday school room. And even though I had a dead faith, I knew the right words to say. I explained to Cinda that she needs to not offer herself as a sacrifice, but she needs to accept the sacrifice that God had provided for her on the cross. Look away from yourself, Cinda, and look to Christ. Look to God. Trust Him. And she was able to do that. I led her in a prayer, as we were taught to do. When she looked up at me and she smiled, I could see that the grief and that burden was gone and there was just nothing but peace on her face. And the peace on her face reflected back the deep conviction that was in my own life, because I knew that though I knew the right words and I said the right thing because I had heard them, I hadn't experienced what she had just experienced. And that was the beginning of the conviction on my life. She would tell me later, she recognized it that day. She couldn't help but recognize it. Was deeply disturbed. I can't imagine people that just live like that all the time. They operate in religious circles and they do religious things, but they're empty. There's no richness. There's no reward. There's no blessing. I'm talking about not pats on the back. I'm talking about communion with God over these things. But dead faith exists, trust me. And it's all about intellectualism. We all know people that have the right words but don't have the right works. We've all met people like that. Sometimes, you know, some of these, I think I read one time where Hitler read the whole Bible several times over. He could probably tell you what the Bible said about many things. But of course, as it turned out in the end, he was a pronounced atheist. You see, people with dead faith, they discover needs, but then they dismiss needs, and it doesn't bother them. I tell you what happened to me when I got saved, truly born again. I had no place to live, I had no place to stay, but I came in contact with a Lutheran priest. We were working out in a gym. He heard about my need, and he directed me to a woman who rents out a little garage apartment. So she carried me there, and he paid the whole month's rent, gave me a little money for food. And I said, I promise you, as soon as I get paid, I'll pay you back. He said, you're going to pay me back? And I said, yes, sir, I promise you. He said, well, Frank, here's how I want you to pay me back. You're not always going to be in the situation you're in right now. There's a better life and there's a better day. You're young and you've got lots to learn. But when you see somebody in need, remember this day. And if you want to pay me back, I want you to help others. I cannot tell you the times in my life when I discovered a need. I dare not dismiss the need. And I can remember what that man said to me that day. And it's worked for me for many years now. And I'm grateful to God for it. Now, James is going to get a little more poignant here. Notice the next verse. He said, what's so pathetic is you are under the assumption that this is a brother or sister. Is he talking about a family member or is he talking about people in the church? These people you know. These people you're supposed to care about. And you discover needs and you dismiss needs. Now he's going to ask you a real straight up question. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Some translations say, can that kind of faith save anybody? The answer, of course, is no. There's a lot said about faith alone. I like what John Calvin says in response to faith alone, and nobody believed in faith alone more than he did, for certain. He said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. What he's basically saying is where there is faith, there is works. Where God grants saving faith, and God has to give it to a person too, because you don't have it naturally. You can get it intellectually, as James is describing, but genuine faith that comes from God, the Bible said it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He said, look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. He plants faith into the heart of the person that responds to the convicting power of God on their life. You ever tried to get saved without conviction? You ever just decided to follow Jesus because somebody else was following him, but there was no conviction or contrition in your heart or in your life? So you just said, well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And you turned over a new leaf. It was in an old book and just another chapter down the line. Nothing changed in your life. It happens all the time. It is a dead faith. It's alone. Now, the second kind of faith that James says is very dangerous, and I'm not so sure that it's not even more dangerous than dead faith. It is demonic faith. Now, he mentions in verse 18 and 19 this. Thou believest well that there's one God. Now, let's stop right there. You know, that was a statement. You know, we hear that today in our culture here in the South, the Bible Belt, and we don't imagine anybody believing anything different, but he's pointing out that you people are not polytheistic people. And which in those days, there was a lot of polytheism. People had gods for everything. That was many gods, you know. He says, well, you there, I know you believe there's one God, and you think that's enough. You're not polytheistic. You're not atheistic. You do believe that there's a God. You're not a pantheist. Pantheist believes that you can't really, God as a person doesn't really exist, but he's just in the material universe. Said, you're not that. You believe there's one God. You are monotheistic people. You've got your theology right. You proudly assert there is only one God manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are monotheistic, and that is indeed true. But so do the devils believe that. There's not a demon in hell or roaming this earth that doesn't believe that there's a God. And they believe right about him. They know that this other stuff is just a lot of hooey. They must really laugh at the atheist. And these other, the polytheistic and all the others I just mentioned, that must... They know there's one God. You remember Jesus confronts Legion there that day, and these demons are crying. There's many of them, Legion. He's filled with many demons. And he said, "Cast us! Don't send us down there before our time." They knew they were going to hell. And he cast them into the swine. Every time he encountered a demon, they recognized him. You remember when the Apostle Paul would cast out a demon from someone? He said, if he cast them out, then certainly he had that power. He was an apostle. But you remember when the magician tried to see if he could use Paul's, the same little technique that Paul had, and he was going to cast out demons out of this guy? And he says, I adjure you by the Christ that Paul preaches, come out of that man. Demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Who are you? Jude said that there are people that are clouds without water. They have all the appearance of possessing something, but it's really just vapor and smoke. He said they're like raging waves of the seas, and they foam out their shame. And then he said this, they are sensual, they have not the Spirit. What does that mean? He describes people that are emotionally driven and believe that the goosebumps and the chills and the thrills are an indication that they have faith. That's what the devils do. The devils believe and tremble. A lot of Baptists hadn't gone that far yet. They don't tremble. Demons do. But Jude said they're sensual. He talked about people that were placed right there. He said they feast with you without fear, and they live any way they want to live with absolutely no shame at all. They're sensual. They don't have the Spirit. They are not like the intellectually driven. They are the emotionally driven. They believe that because they like the singing and that they like a sermon from time to time, they like lots of sermons. Makes them feel better. What are the things that so many are running to today in terms of preaching styles today? And I know if I say this, you may think, well, he's just jealous and all that. That's not true. Concerned. When people only want to hear something that makes them feel better, they are emotionally driven people. I didn't come to church to get under conviction and worry about all this. Well, why did you come? John MacArthur said recently, and I never thought about this, but I heard him say, he said, every sermon I preach to offend. You say, well, that's crass. That's ugly. What he's saying is that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, should, when it's really preached right, it sets in opposition to humanism, relativism, and what people think is okay. When I see people that just want to go to church to feel good, they just turn the lights out and crank the music up, and then they have a philosophical dissertation. Of course I get concerned. Kyler asked me the other day, I'll give you a little breathing room right here. I'll take this. He got in the car. If you know me and you know Kyler, you know that he and I are very close. Love that boy. He loves me. But I picked him up after school one day, and he got in the car and he says to me, Papa, you can laugh. It's okay. He said, are you one of the 50 best preachers in America? I said, you can laugh, but just don't carry it out. I mean, you don't have to laugh. Oh, Lord, I mean. I said, for goodness sake, no, Kyler. What are you talking? He said, well, are you in the top 100? I said, heavens, no. And I'll never forget the look on his face. He's getting a little older now, and he can have a little, you know, sarcasm. And he looks at me and says, 150? I said, Kyler, I don't know what you've been. I think he'd been telling some kid at school, you know. Bob Frank said, whatever. I said, Kyler, listen to me, son. Absolutely not. I said, there are millions and millions of preachers all over the world. And first of all, they're not ranked. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, if God's ranking them, I'm just glad I'm one of them. I'm just in the number. But no, Kyler, no, I don't know what in the world you've been thinking about. He dropped his head, looked so disappointed. I think he was thinking this, well, why am I listening to you? I mean, I read it in his face. Well, I said, I really think he's thinking about moving his letter. Demonic faith. Emotionally driven. I want to always. Now, look, I need to be completely honest. Who doesn't want to feel good? Who doesn't want to feel better? Life is tough. But the true child of God understands that there's no greater peace than absolute surrender to God. So demonic faith is predicated on emotions. Dead faith is predicated on intellectualism. But now he's going to tell us about the only kind of faith that amounts to anything. Now, I borrowed this from Warren Wiersbe because I had, originally when I outlined it, I had a divine faith, but his word is much better. Dynamic faith. Now, I looked up that word dynamic, and it says is the word itself means characterized by energy of effect, action, vigorously active force. In other words, it's lively. Some synonyms for dynamic are lively, potent, powerful, influential. I thought, aha. Dynamic faith is a working faith. It doesn't discover needs and dismiss needs. It's not predicated just on emotionalism. It's something that is lived in a person's life daily. It motivates them. It influences their decisions. He gives us two examples, and I'm going to give you three. First of all, he says there's Abraham the patriarch. And he's explaining dynamic faith, or a working faith, as I've called it. This is what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? I believe that he's saying he's justified by faith that works. Even when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? They just worked together. It is a working faith. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone, by a working faith, or those works were only the evidence that he had possessed faith. Now, I don't have time to finish, so I won't get done. But I want to share this with you. I think of Abraham a lot. He's a fascinating character in the Bible. He's called the friend of God. Now, God would visit Abraham on occasions. One time, God took two angels with him. It is called a theophany in theological circles. That is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. For example, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. That was a theophany. And so when the man comes to the tent and tells Abraham in his old age he's going to have a son, he's going to bless him, and Mike did a wonderful job the other night talking about Israel. But when all this is going on, he's got some angels there present with him. I've kind of thought about that. Last night when I lied down, I said, you know, I kind of see the Lord in heaven and said, well, we're fixing to take a trip. Where are we going, Lord? We're going to see my friend. The angels are glad to go. He said, do you see him down there? See that old man with the gray bushy locks living out there in the tent? That's his wife, Sarah. Yeah, he's almost 100 and she's 75. You see that little boy running around the tent there? That's Ishmael. You see, what happened was, is I told Abraham that I was going to bless him and give him a son, but his wife, I withheld that blessing to test his faith. And so they tried to do things their way. But I've got to go and visit my friend and explain to my friend that the blessing is not to Ishmael. So he visits him and he says, he's cooking out by the tent. He says to him, remember the promise that you'd have a son? He says, yes, sir, I do. He says, well, you're going to have it with Sarah, not with Hagar. And Abraham's taken back. He's almost 100. And she's 75. And how in the world is that going to happen? He says, well, I'm going to give you strength to have the child. He goes in there. God leaves and the angels go with him. And he says, listen, now we've just had a visit here. And God has told me that you and I are going to conceive again in our old age and we're going to have a child. Sarah laughs. She thinks he's been doing a little elbow bending, you know. He made some brew out there and he's been hitting a jug or something. Said, no, that's no. He says, I'm telling you, God said we were. And God gave him strength to perform, and the seed was conceived, and the baby was born. And Sarah never forgot how funny the whole thing was, and she named him Laughter, which is Isaac. And so the little child grows up, and he's living there with Ishmael, his half-brother. God's in heaven. He says, I've got to go see my friend again. Which friend, Lord? Oh, it's Abraham. He has put all of his priorities in life. They've gotten really messed up. What's he done? Well, that boy Isaac, that is the love of his life. Well, you can understand that, Lord. That is his son in his old age. His heart is mellowed. He says, yes, but I have a distinct calling on Abraham's life, and I cannot allow him to rival the affection that he has for me. Because if anything rivals your affection for God, it will, over time, compromise your life. At some point, you're going to want to please that person, place, or thing more than you want to please God. So we got to take another trip. Traveling at the speed of thought, they show up. Abraham, yes, Lord. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up on the altar. Now here's what I've learned about faith, dynamic faith. It's always faced with obstacles. There's always a risk. There's always a hurdle. There's always something to press through. A second thing, obedience is always involved. Abraham understood this from the very first day God called him. He said he went out going to this promised land that he had no idea where it was. And then there's always an offering involved. Even in the New Testament, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Offer yourself up to God. If you have working faith, make him the sole center of your life. That's what the Apostle Paul said. In him I live, I move, and I have my being. He was all consumed with Christ. So you know the story, and I'm not going to give you all the details, but just as Abraham is pulling back the knife, God stops him. There's a ram caught in a thicket. And he calls it off, and as my friend Tom Hayes said, God didn't really want his Isaac. He just wanted more of Abraham. And he got it too. Because he had a working faith. Second, he illustrates with a prostitute, Rahab. Notice the prostitute. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, Rahab is called the harlot several times in Scripture. But you know the story. The Jericho walls surrounded the city that was in opposition to God, and the spies are sent into the city to look about. And they happen upon the little apartment of the prostitute that lived on the wall. She made a living selling herself. But she had heard about the might and power of God, how they defeated these other kings and armies, and the fear of God gripped her heart. Now, to hide these spies, they were the top most wanted people in Jericho, I can assure you, to hide them meant her life. She had an obstacle to face. If she lets them in her house and she hides them and that is discovered, she will be executed on sight. But her fear of God had become so great that she quit fearing man. And she let them in. They knocked on her door. Did we not see those two guys, those Hebrews, come here? And she told what I've often called a Rahab fib. She said, no, they're not here. I've told several Rahab fibs in my life. That's how I justify it. That's just a Rahab fib. Of course, I know you haven't. I'm just talking about myself. But it was a time of war. Hey, it's okay. She's just redirecting them, misdirecting them. And when they get ready to leave, she looks at them. You can almost see the tears on her face. She says to them, guys, listen, I believe in your God. I have no doubt that the God of Israel is the true God. And I know what's going to happen to this place. It's going to fall under the judgment of God. Can you help me? And she was going to let those guys down over the wall over a scarlet cord. And the guy says, I tell you what you do. You leave that scarlet cord there. That's her offering. Don't pull it back in, because when we come to take this city, we'll find you here. But don't you tell anyone. She had obstacles. She had to obey, and there was an offering. She came out pretty good. Did you know this? One of the spies fell in love with her and married her. That's right. And then, if you look in the genealogies, now James calls her the harlot, and there's a couple other places, Rahab the harlot, but you know what I love? And I'll close with this. I won't even get to number three. When the genealogy of Jesus Christ is told, there are five women mentioned in the genealogies, which in itself is unusual. Typically, only the men are mentioned. But when he gets to Rahab, there's no mention of her being a harlot. You can check that, Matthew 1. Because now when she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, represented in Christ, she's not a harlot anymore. It reminds me of S.M. Lockridge. Keith, if you'll come. S.M. Lockridge used to say this, out in the community, he says, as far as any kind of discrimination or a person's past, he said, it's a lot like chickens on my farm. He said, on my farm, I've got black chickens and white chickens and Rhode Island red and Dominica chickens. But when we put them in the dumplings, they're just chicken. He said, out of the community, you can get a lot of different kinds of people. You get male, you get female, you get different people of different ethnic backgrounds, and you get all of this kind of stuff. And here there was a prostitute right next to a patriarch mentioned in Scripture. But when they got in Christ, they were just God's children. Hallelujah for that. And I'm going to tell you what happens when you get in Christ. You'll have a working faith. I mean, I guarantee at least get you to church. And I was going to talk about tithing and everything, and I know I'm disappointing you now. But, you know, seriously, one of my biggest fears, one day my eyes will close in death and my tongue will be silent. Few of my sermons that I guess hang around on the internet or in the tape room. But my biggest fear is that people that I have loved and ministered to and want to see them do great things, what if they had just existed in the church with a dead kind of faith or an emotional kind of faith? And they didn't have a dynamic faith. And they die and go to hell. That thought terrifies me often. Because I worry about some people that have no working faith. Faith doesn't accomplish anything. Produces no consistency, no faithfulness, no real commitment in their lives. I believe any Christian can commit any sin, but I don't believe they just practice it over and over and over again. So it disturbs me. It doesn't mean I don't love them, but it disturbs me. That's why I pray, God, go beyond the skin, go beyond the ears, go back, get into the heart and soul and wield that word of God, that sword of the Spirit. And if there's somebody here that knows deep down they do not have a working faith, speak to them today. Heavenly Father, I've done all I know to do, but you're the Lord of the harvest. Salvation is of the Lord. There's a person today that needs to come and kneel and trust you to do it. Lord, I sincerely ask you to lay your hand upon their heart and their life and touch them, God, in a way that I remember how you touched me. And you spoke, Lord, with unspeakable clarity. Help them, Lord, I pray. God, bring them humbly to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?